being ashamed of the gospel. I mentioned last week that Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16 is really a theme verse for the entire book of Romans. And in Romans 1 and 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, when I read the Bible, I find it helpful to read it in the tone that I think was indicated by the penman, by the human penman. The author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. The Bible is inspired by God. But when I'm reading the Bible, I want to read it in the tone, perhaps, that the human penman had as he wrote that. By the way, that's one of the reasons that I write out all of my sermons. They're all written out by hand. I don't use electric devices for that. I do for other things, but not for sermon preparation, because in my writing of the outline, I like to show the emotion that I'm having at the moment of studying. Maybe by if I use all capital letters in my outline, you're in trouble, okay? That means I'm angry. If I underline something, it means I'm excited and I'm thrilled about it. So I communicate that way, and I re-communicate it to myself as I'm preaching it. Now here in Romans, when I read the words of Paul in verse number 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," here is how I do not read that. I do not read that this way. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That, there is only one word for that. It is pusillanimous. If you don't know the meaning of that word, Google it. Not during church. Here's how I read that. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Why is that? Because it is the power of God to salvation. There's something exciting about the gospel. It transforms lives. It changes people. It mends a broken heart. It delivers those who are captive to alcohol, to drugs, to problems. It is the thing that can break the chains of the bound. That is the gospel. And by the way, why be ashamed of that? You say, "Pastor Monty, with such a powerful force working in our world, how is it that our world is such a mess?" You ever ask yourself that? The gospel has been around for now 2,000 years, and we are certainly the heirs of those who delivered the truth of the gospel to us. We are their heirs. And in every city, town, and hamlet in America, there are Bible-preaching churches, and we are heirs to the message of salvation. It is not a matter that the message is not out there, at least not in our country, but it is a matter of how the message is received. What I feel particularly grieved about, if we were to talk for a moment about our culture, is that increasingly there is a closedness to the gospel. In our society, you can talk about just about anything you want to talk about, except Jesus, except the Bible. You can talk about other religions. You can talk about Muhammad, who happened to be a pedophile. But you can talk about Muhammad, and historically speaking, he was a pedophile. Did you hear what I just said? Pastor Monty, that was blunt. It was, wasn't it? It's blunt truth. But you can talk about that and talk about the peaceful religion that blows things up. You can talk about that, but what you cannot talk about in socially polite company anymore is Christianity. It's being pushed to the side. You say, "Pastor, how is that happening?" It is not happening just by circumstance or happenstance. It is happening because society at large is becoming less and less Christian. Now, historically speaking, historians will tell us that there was an age and time in American history that they actually refer to as the Gilded Age of Evangelicalism in America. The Gilded Age of Evangelicalism in America. Pastor, when was that? It was roughly from the end of the Civil War until around 1900, 1901. It was a time when Americans were devotedly Christian. It was a time when our government acknowledged Christianity as the foundation and the moral underpinnings of our nation. It was a time when people, if they did not go to church, they at the very least respected the church. It was a time when lost people understood that it would be dangerous to blaspheme God, that it would be risky to say something negative about Jesus Christ. I had a professor in college who, by the time I got him to be my professor, he was older than dirt anyway. He was an old man. He was from Louisiana. He did not grow up in a Christian home. This old professor, Pastor Boyd said this. He said, back when I was a teenager, I used to run around and be wild with all the other teens. I didn't go to church. I wasn't a saved person. I ran around and I was wild. And he said, we had a car. Now, I think you had a car? Must have been a Model T, buddy, for you to have a car. I mean, this guy was old. And not that anyone in this room's old, you know. But anyway, hey, this guy was way older than anybody in this room, I'm absolutely sure. And he said, when we got ready to throw our cigarette butts out of the car window, he said, we would never, ever, not one of us would think about throwing it onto the church property if we were passing a church. Isn't that an interesting mentality? Now, let me just say something. We got Baptist people who put your cigarettes out in the parking lot. Can I just tell you something? Stop it. Do that at home. What I'm saying is there was in a previous generation a respect for God, the things of God, and the things of the Bible that doesn't exist right now. And in the light of the power of the gospel, it seems incongruous to us in our thinking. But why is this? Well, Pastor Monty, somehow, maybe God has failed. That is not the answer. The secularist wants to throw his fist in the face of God and say that God has failed. That is not the answer. Paul gives us the answer in the verses we read in our scripture reading a moment ago. What's wrong? It's not God's fault. It is ours. I want you to listen very carefully. This is good medicine. We said, Pastor Monty, I came to church because I wanted a feel-good sermon. This is not a feel-good sermon, but this is good medicine right from the Word of God. Do you know why? The first thing I have to do if I'm going to change is to recognize I'm at fault. It's very hard for people to say, I'm at fault. It's very hard for people to say, no, it's not his problem, it's not her problem. And it's really hard for some people to say, it's not even God's problem. What we need to start saying is, I am at fault. In the light of the power and strength of the gospel to transform and to change lives, God says the reason that this world has rejected, and by the way, our world is not too different from first century Christianity, about which Paul was writing, and the first century culture in general. And because there's not much of a difference, Paul says this, essentially, we are at fault. Look at verse 18, Romans chapter 1. The Bible says, for the wrath of God, that's something you don't hear spoken of much. God is a God of love, grace, mercy, and a God of wrath. And the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then he uses the word in verse 19, because. Here is the reason for the wrath of God. Here is the problem. Here, if I may, is the propounding evidence upon us as human beings. Here is what he has. You say, Pastor, what is the evidence? Why is it that the wrath of God is revealed? Why is it that our culture has gone so wrong? Why is it that the first century culture was wrong? And ultimately, Paul is speaking about cultures much more ancient than the first century. Why has it gone wrong? Look at me. It's because of us. Because of all of humanity. Pastor, what is the evidence? Look at verse number 21. The Bible says this, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. What is the first evidence that we are at fault? Number one, we know God, but we won't acknowledge him. Now, I understand this morning that the vast majority of the crowd is Christian people. I understand that. But I think there's a practical application to this too. It is possible for a Christian to know God, but to not acknowledge him. To tip your hat to God at church on Sunday, but to not acknowledge him in your life. And Paul is arguing that the first step in a downward spiral for any culture or group or people, and I might add for any church, is to know God, to know about him, to maybe know him personally, but to fail to acknowledge him. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now hear me, folks, on the cultural level, our knowledge of God is intuitive. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Because when we as Christian parents teach children about God, they believe very easily in what we're teaching them. There's an intuition about that. It is only later when they go on to a place of higher education that some professor has to bend their mind against the concept of God, and ultimately they teach against the intuition that God has placed in the heart of every individual. You say, where is that in Scripture? Look at verse number 19 of the same chapter. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. The knowledge of God is intuitive. The knowledge of God is self-evident. The existence of God is manifest in you. Most of you are hearing me loud and clear this morning. Some of you with the aid of a hearing device. If you need a hearing device to accentuate your hearing, we have those available. But you're hearing me. You're listening to the words that I'm saying. If you were a medical doctor and understood the inner workings of the inner ear and the complicated series of parts and pieces that must work in perfect harmony for you to hear the sound, and then the mind that must work perfectly with the ear in order for you to interpret the sound, you would absolutely marvel at its great complexity. And then if you were smart, you would say to yourself, well, you know, this, what about, oh, isn't it amazing what evolution did? How do individual parts evolve together in such a way as to work when they are individual parts? The human ear is just one of many examples that trashes the theory of evolution. There are some scientists, and not all Christians, there are some scientists who have abandoned the theory of evolution, and they have adopted a theory they call intelligent design. Now, they're not creationists like we are, believing in the creation story of the book of Genesis, but they adopted the idea of intelligent design, and they said, hey, there's a design about my physical body. It's amazing how in such finite detail everything works together to make me who I am, and that incredible design is so complex, there's no way it could have happened by chance. By the way, mathematicians give the theory of evolution, the chances that the theory of evolution could be true, they give it a zero because of the probability scale. Follow what I'm saying, please. We know God, and our knowledge of God is self-evident. It's in our conscience. It's in our human body. It's in our intelligence. The hand of God is woven throughout us as his creation. And then in verse number 19, he says, God hath showed it unto them. Not only is the knowledge of God and his existence self-evident, but it is also divinely revealed. He said, preacher, how is it revealed? Well, look at verse number 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How are they clearly seen? The invisible things of God, things invisible, are now clearly seen. Look at the middle of the verse. Being understood, here it is, by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. The knowledge of God is divinely revealed, and in that passage he's talking about a knowledge of God that is revealed in creation. A knowledge of God that not only do I look at the human body and its intricacy and see how that functions perfectly, a designed thing must have a designer, but now I lift my eyes higher and I look to the heavens. And I notice the movement of the heavenly planets, and I notice the distance between the earth and the sun. Well, Pastor Bonnie, that all just happened by chance. Oh, just a handful of miles further out and we'd freeze. Handful of miles closer together and we'd fry. How did that just happen by chance? My point is this. God screams of his existence in our creation if we would but open our eyes. The possibility of evolution, human evolution, is mathematically impossible. Add to that the possibility of this entire world, of every living organism, of every tree, of every plant, of every flower, of every fish that swims in the ocean, of every bird that flies in the air. Add to that the impossibility of all of that coming about by itself. And you come to the conclusion that there must be a God. The invisible things of him are seen from the creation. The invisible things of him are also seen in our lives. Look this way, folks. You who are Christians know this. Isn't it funny how God works? Sometimes that old song, remember that old song? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Anybody in this room who's been a Christian for any length of time, you can probably tell me a story or two or 10 or 20 of how God worked in a way in your life that was completely opposite of what you were expecting, right? It wasn't intuitive to you. It was completely opposite. And when it was all happening in the circumstances, when it was coming down, you looked at God and you said, God, what are you doing? And God said, just hold on. I'm going to show you. And somewhere down the line, he did. I know there are people in this auditorium right now who are going through something. Pastor Monty, I just want to know what God is doing. Okay, one day you will know. Now, for your sake, I hope it's in this life. But it is possible that the Lord will only show you when we get out of this life, and that's possible as well, but there is a reason. So I think it speaks of his providence, this idea of the invisible things of him. And it summarizes this by saying in verse number 20 at the end, so that they are without excuse. See, they knew God and they glorified him not as God. They would not acknowledge him as God. They ignored God in the face of evidence. And God says they're without excuse. I won't want every eye up here. There's a very weak form of Christianity that's prevalent in our land that simply says, well, God just sort of overlooks everything. God doesn't overlook things. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, eventually if you're a good person, we'll all get to heaven. Or an even weaker sauce Christianity that says there is no hell. I want every eye up here. You cannot believe the Bible and not believe in the place called hell. Can't do it. Jesus spoke way too much about it in the New Testament. Now, I understand that the modern church today is pretty quiet about this, but hell is the wrath of God revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And hell is a real place, and hell means real and physical punishment. And as uncomfortable as that makes us, well, Pastor Monty, why would God send someone to hell? They're without excuse. By the way, especially in America, the heathen have enough knowledge to understand that there's a God bigger than themselves. That is the argument of Paul in this passage. But especially in America, how we are without excuse. America as a nation is gospel saturated. You can turn on the TV, you can turn on the radio, you can turn on the internet. You have gospel, 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 gospel. Because of the gospel saturation, that's why some people who are anti-Christian are pushing it further and further away. Don't talk about that. Limit the exposure of the churches. Don't let the church come into my neighborhood and leave a flyer on my door. Don't. Simple fact of the matter is, all of that is not acknowledging who God is. Now, there are reasons people don't. Some people are angry and bitter. Some people want to be free to exercise any lifestyle they choose. There are reasons for this. But there's evidence against humanity in that we know God, but we don't acknowledge him. There's a second evidence, though, against humanity. Why are things the way they are, preacher? What's the problem, if you will? What went wrong? Look at verse number 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. In other words, they didn't acknowledge him. Now look at the next words. Neither were thankful. Evidence number two that we're guilty. Evidence number two that it's our fault is we know blessing, but we are not thankful. We know blessing, but we are not thankful. I fail to acknowledge God. And when I fail to acknowledge God, it leads to ingratitude. This last Thanksgiving, I was with someone who tells me they don't really believe in God. People like to tell me that because I'm a pastor, and they like to tell me that for shock effect. It never shocks me. I just say, oh, tell me about that. But I asked this person, I said, are you having Thanksgiving? Oh, yeah, we're going to have a big time with our family. Love Thanksgiving. Who are you thanking? To whom ultimately do you express gratitude? When we as a society fail to acknowledge God, we lose sight of the ability to be genuinely thankful. And that is evidence in the downward spiral of humanity. People become blind to their blessings. May I suggest that our children need to be taught how blessed they are? It amazes me whenever the 20-something crowd is completely entitled. By the way, completely entitled. They turn 20, folks. That's pretty old. In the old days, that would be considered a full-fledged adult. How many remember those days? How many of you, let's see how I should phrase this. How many of you seasoned saints. How about that? Is that good? Seasoned saints. How many of you seasoned saints were married in your late teen years? Just raise your hand. Anyone? Look at all the hands all over this room. Look at all the hands all over this room. Oh, Pastor Bonnie, they were all just too young to be married. No. Maturity is not an age issue. Did you hear what I just said? Maturity is not an age issue. I know people who are 35 and 40 who shouldn't be driving because of their lack of maturity. Maturity is not an age issue. Maturity is a mentality. And one of the things that we've done is we have crippled young people by giving them everything. And rather than be thankful, they have become entitled. Hear what I just said? They really have. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, I just want my kids to have it better than I had it. No, I don't know that that's such a great idea, to be honest with you. You had to work for things. How many people in this room had to work for things? Amen. You had to work for things. Why do you want them not to work for things? Work is one of the most virtuous things a human being can engage in. But let's get our thinking here. By the way, when I work for something, I appreciate it more. And when I work for something, I understand its value. And then if someone out of the generosity of their heart does give me something, I understand that the thing that was given to me has inherent value, and so I have gratitude because I understood what it took to get that gift. Is everybody following what I'm saying? And it is extremely dangerous for society to turn its back on God and then to act as if everything should be given and should be given freely without any expense, without any effort, without any sweat, and to think that somehow I deserve it all. I don't. If I view myself biblically, Ephesians chapter 2 says, I'm a child of wrath, even as others. I'm not deserving, but if I view myself biblically, I understand that in salvation and the grace of Christ, I have been given a gift that is beyond my wildest imagination. See, part of the evidence, the reason things are bad, the evidence against us is we don't acknowledge God and we don't even acknowledge how blessed we are. Unthankful people, by the way, become bitter and critical and complaining. They really do. Well, you know, Pastor Ronnie, I just think things need to change around the old church. It's got to be different. Chill out. Look how nice you've got it. Now we're building a nice building over there, and it'll be even nicer. Okay, it's going to be nice. You're going to have plenty of room to stretch out. Okay, but you've got it good now. Did you know you've got it good now? So when I first came to Faith Baptist Church, look at the church pew you're in. When I first came to Faith Baptist Church, the backs of those didn't have padding. They were just wooden. So, Pastor, what changed? We remodeled the church, and we decided to put padding back there. I didn't care if we had it or not, because I'm always up here. No skin off my rear end. That didn't bother me at all. I was back up here, you know. But we decided to improve that. I've been to places in this world where they have nothing but a wooden bench to sit on with no back at all. I've been to places where they have a wooden bench, no air conditioning, no heat, where they sit there and the services last over 2 hours. I'm not going to that church. I know, we're Americans, right? We're good Americans. But please understand, one of the evidences against us is that sometimes we lack a thankful heart. There's a third evidence. Look at verse number 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Look at the next part of the verse. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What does that mean? The third evidence is this. We know the truth, but we embrace speculation. We know the truth, but we embrace speculation. Rejecting God opens the door to speculation about everything. And some people who are cynical have speculated themselves into cynicism. And some people who exalt doubt over hard fact have moved themselves to where they're even cynical about their existence. And some pompous yet foolish professor of philosophy will stand in front of his class and he will declare, "We cannot know that we really exist." What a weirdo. And by the way, why would people pay good money for that? Okay, well, Pastor Monty, you know, he's teaching philosophy. He's teaching something skeptical and speculative. By the way, do you know how? You know, I left this class, and Dr. Gobbledygook was so deep, he even made me wonder if I exist. Sounds like a cult to me. He even made me wonder if I exist. You know how I can tell you if you'll know if you exist or not? Stop paying your school bill. They're going to come after you. You'll find out you're a real person rather quickly. It's interesting, though, when we reject the knowledge of God, it opens the door to speculation about everything. Well, Pastor Monty, there's no such thing as right and wrong. Everything is subjective, they say today. Or how about this? You know, Pastor Monty, we humans, we're just animals. We're a higher evolved form of animal. Is it any wonder people act like animals? By the way, if you are merely a higher evolved form of animal, there's nothing wrong with school shootings, because animals kill each other. And we don't condemn that in the animal kingdom. But we do condemn that in the human kingdom, because the human kingdom is made in the image of God. And the human kingdom is given moral expectations by God above. And when you take God out of the picture, you begin to be skeptical and you begin to think speculation about every kind of thing. And all of a sudden we run through our mind about this and about that and about the other thing. Here's what people say to me. They say stuff like this. I've met and talked to intellectual people all the time. Well, Pastor Monty, you're not very nuanced. Nuanced? You said, preacher, what is it? It means you don't want to see it 25,000 different ways. You're kind of black and white in the way you see things. I am a simple man. I just want to see it black and white. I'm not worried about nuance. I've told this so many times. I love this story, but I'll be brief. I was on a, this is for visitors and new people. I was on a plane. I think we were landing in Minneapolis or Indianapolis somewhere, and I was sitting next to the head of the sociology department of Duquesne University. When we started the flight, he noticed I had a Bible open, and so he was grading papers. He set his papers aside, and he said, why are you reading the Bible? And I said, well, because I'm a pastor and all. He said, do you believe that Bible? And I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. He says, do you take it literally? I said, yes, I do take it literally. He said, oh. He said, I've heard of people like you. He said, I never thought I'd meet one. He said, could I spend the whole flight just asking you questions? And he did. In fact, one place I went to, which we'll deal with this next week, I went to Romans chapter 1 with him about a particular issue, and he had question after question after question after question after question. We talked, we laughed, we had a good time. Everything he asked about, issues of the Middle East, politics, just open the Bible, show him this. Long flight, we kind of came down, landing in Minneapolis, wherever it was. And he said this to me. He said, you know, he said, I've got to tell you something. He said, I'm amazed by our conversation. I said, what do you mean? He said, you're not a weirdo. You know, hey, by the way, may I just say that the professor of Duquesne University sociology department, chairman of that department, said, I'm not a weirdo. So if you think I am, talk to the professor. And then he said this. He said, your worldview is answered by the Bible. And he says, what amazes me about that is, he says, it seems to have given you peace. And then he said this, well, but he said, I'm not ready for that. He said, I just think life is more complicated than that. Watch this. Life is more nuanced. It's more complicated than all of that, but it really has given you a sense of peace. Look this way, congregation. Why does it have to be more complicated than the Bible? To me, it does not. To me, it does not. Evidence, people know the truth, but they embrace speculation. Then they go on into confusion. The speculation becomes vain, empty, and worthless. Man rejects what he knows for what he theorizes. And then there's an endless series of theories. I met a man one time, and he said, Pastor Monty, he said, I am on a spiritual journey. And then he listed all of the religions he had gone through. And he was making a brief stop in conservative evangelicalism, and has, by the way, since moved on out of conservative evangelicalism. He said, I'm on a journey. My life is too short to speculate about a journey. Watch this. So I just decided this is truth. and deciding this is truth. Now, I just follow what this says. Not perfectly. Oh, my, no. No, not perfectly. No, I wouldn't. No. I follow this very perfectly, and I bathe in the grace of God in my failure. Does everybody understand that? So much better. When there's evidence against humanity, because we know the truth, but we embrace speculation. There's evidence against humanity, fourthly, because we know light, but embrace darkness. Look, if you will, at verse number 21 again. The end of the verse says, their foolish heart was darkened. Now, in order for it to become darkened, it was at one time enlightened. Adam and Eve were certainly enlightened. But over time, after the fall, their hearts were darkened. The distance between them and God grew. The distance between their progeny and God grew. The knowledge of God, which was direct in the garden, because God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, the knowledge of God that was direct in the garden, that was no longer the case. And there was this big distance between man and God, and the further God was from man, and the further man walked away from God, the darker this heart became. You know, it's funny. We don't even know how dark our hearts are. Do you know why? We're always comparing them to everybody around us. We really are. And so if a society is essentially heathen, we don't think of ourselves as heathen. But by the standard of the Bible, our hearts are very dark. You say, Pastor, what a great example. It just happened to me yesterday. It happened to me yesterday. Yesterday, I decided to do what I've been doing. And don't get all jumping on me about this. But I decided to just intermittently fast yesterday. I'm trying to do it several times a week. Just eat one meal a day, several times a week. Because it puts a mean edge on me. Can you all tell? Yeah, it puts a little mean edge on me. And so it was late in the afternoon, and I was so hungry. And I thought, I'm either going to leave this house, or I'm going to fail. And so then I thought, wait a minute, I could get involved in a project that would keep me from eating. I'm serious, I had to do this, folks, I had to do this. So I thought, you know what? I could paint the bedroom ceiling. I know, that's what I came up with. I could paint, because I knew I had paint, and I knew I had all the supplies, and I could paint the bedroom ceiling. And so if you were to walk in the bedroom 24 hours ago, you'd look up there and you'd say, yeah, that ceiling's white. That's what you'd say. Can I tell you what was shocking? What was shocking is when I took that roller of real white paint, this blew me away, and I rolled the first stripe of it, I did not have a white ceiling. By the way, unless you've done this recently, you don't have a white ceiling either. Can I plant some anxiety in your heart right now about your ceiling? It is not what you think it is, okay? That thing which has been hovering over your head is involved in darkness, not light. And I took one swipe, and that was so, boom, bright white. And then this over here is yellow. And I thought to myself, man, Kelly's got to quit smoking. I thought this... Just kidding. Here's what had happened. It appeared white, but over time, I guess it was just time, because the people who lived there before us did not smoke. Over time, it becomes dark. You know what God says about our hearts? He says the same thing. Our foolish heart can be darkened. Man's so-called enlightenment. Oh, Pastor Marty, I'm enlightened. Oh, we don't use the word enlightened anymore. I know. You know why we don't use the word enlightened anymore, millennials? Because it has more than one syllable. We now use the word woke. Has anyone heard of that? I'm woke. They use that word because it has one syllable, and it's a word they didn't have to learn. They just put a new meaning to it, and they can spell it. It's a four-letter word. They can figure it out. Okay. I'm woke. And oftentimes, the more a person says he's enlightened, or the more a person says he's woke, it means he has moved further from God. And that is evidence against us, because God says our hearts are darkened. We know the light, but we tend to embrace darkness. I want you to turn. I've just got a minute. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, please, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. There is a subtle motif that is used in the Gospel of John several times, and we're going to look at chapter 1 and verse 1, but it is the idea of light and darkness. Paul said that men at one time had known light, but their foolish heart was darkened. It became dark. John chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word." This, of course, is a name for Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." Jesus is active in creation. "And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life," note these words, "was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The darkness didn't get it, but the light shined in the darkness. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger, that was the beginning of the light shining in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. When Jesus, later in this chapter, he will say of Jesus, "He came, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not." Those were people who should have been enlightened because they had the Old Testament promises and the Old Testament prophets. They didn't get it. They were in darkness. "The light shineth in the darkness comprehended it not." Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is speaking of John the Baptist. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light." These words speaking of Jesus. "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Congregation, look this way. And evidence against us is that we have known the light, but rather we have embraced darkness. Now, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed." You say, "Pastor, what is the problem?" The problem is with us. The problem is with a society that pushes God away. The problem is with a society that takes God out of the picture, leaving a vacuum in the life, and then that vacuum is filled with speculation and every kind of philosophy and every goofy idea. I heard recently that astrology is making a comeback, that people are looking to align their actions by the movement of the heavenly bodies. Why would that be making a comeback? Spiritism, making a comeback. Communication with the dead, necromancy, making a comeback. Why, Pastor Bonnie, aren't we living in a knowledgeable and scientific age? Yes. And with all your scientific materialism, you pulled God right out of the picture, and you left in the heart of man an empty void, and he will fill it with something. And when he fills it with anything but the God of the Bible, it ends in the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Here's my point, folks. It's not God's fault. It's our fault as sinners. It's our fault as a culture. Listen to this. Could it not a little bit be our fault as a church? Pastor Monty, we are the people who are holding to the truth. I agree. But are we just holding to it within these four walls? Or are we spreading it outside? See, that's what's going to make the difference. In a culture that is stumbling headlong into the wrath of God, I, as an individual Christian, have an opportunity to intervene and to bring the message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. I have that opportunity in this world. Is it our fault? Yes. As sinners before God, it's our fault. But we have the answer. And the answer is not a church. And the answer is not a preacher, and the answer is not a philosophical system, and the answer is not some kind of brand new course I can take that'll change my life. The answer is in a person, and his name is Jesus. And if you've never come to him this morning, he is the power of God unto salvation. Father, I pray you'll take these thoughts today and help us to understand that the world is the way that it is because we are the way that we are. And Lord, by your grace, we can be transformed by the Spirit of God and believing faith. We can be delivered from ourselves. Lord, maybe somebody in this room would admit today that if they really look at it, their biggest problem is themselves. There's been a lack of acknowledging God, certainly an ingratitude, maybe and embracing, rejecting of truth, embracing speculations, a gradual darkening of the heart, moving away from truth, whatever it may be. Father, maybe there's someone who just is not even familiar with all of this, but says, I need Christ. My life isn't what it should be. I need the Lord. Help that person today to come to know him. And help us, Lord, as Christians, looking at the problems, and we can decry them all day long. But Father, the answer is when we go out and love somebody to Jesus, I pray you'll help us to do it. In Jesus' name, stand with me, please.